years, maybe 17 years, since I've been able to just sit and not participate as far as leading communion. And so it was really just, I thank my elders for just being willing to do that and having them lead in the way that they've been leading. I was reminded as I was, I encourage you to look up things on communion this week, and I was reminded of a story about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who Mike had mentioned, a German pastor. He was German. He was a Presbyterian pastor who pastored during the time of the 30s and 40s, was also one who took a strong stance against the Third Reich and Adolf Hitler, and because of his stance and because of some things that happened in his life, he found himself in prison. And in prison, he received a package from his parents, and in writing back to his parents, he said, "I seem to need some outward token or sign to reassure me of your love for me. The materials you sent me become these vehicles of spiritual reality. I suppose it rather like the felt needs of our religion for sacraments." Now, Bonhoeffer knew that his parents loved him, yet he still hungered for that love to be reaffirmed. He needed to be reminded of the love in a tangible way. And the package that he received while in prison was that tangible thing. Likewise, this beautiful communion that we take together is a package from our Heavenly Father. And each time we take it, it's a visible reminder of the expression of the amazing, amazing, amazing love that He has for us. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to get into our passage today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You've done for us. I agree and say amen to all that Mike prayed earlier. There is nothing good in me, nor in us as a church, that would merit Your salvation. It was willingly done, thoroughly planned out, and was the greatest expression of love. Romans tells us in chapter 8, rarely would a good man die for someone else, but God showed His love towards us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank You for the grace and the mercy that You have shown, and You show us on the cross. And we thank You for Your love that You have bestowed upon us. And we thank You for this visible package as we break the bread and as we drink the cup. And we think about Your body that was broken. And we think about Your blood that poured out, in which we are sanctified and justified, and we have mercy given. It's a picture all the way back in the Old Testament when the Lamb was with perfect Lamb whose blood was poured out and it was splashed on the altar for the forgiveness of sins. We realize now that all we need is in the perfect Lamb of God, the Son of Man who came not to be served but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And so thank You that we can come to Your table and we can commune with one another, and we thank You for Your love. And we pray this all in Jesus' name, amen. We are in Mark chapter 7 today, starting a new chapter. Mark chapter 7. We are Harvest Bible Chapel, so we like for you to bring your Bibles with you, whether you bring it on your phone or whether you bring it tangibly in a written copy like this. And maybe you didn't bring a Bible today, and we love to provide Bibles, and so Rick is at the ready. And so, Rick, if you would come, anybody need a Bible, just slip their hands up, and we will make sure that you get a Bible. Anyone? Okay, we need one down here. Fantastic. We're in Mark chapter 7, and let's just begin by retracing the steps where we've been. Maybe turn back a page. It's page 1015 in my Bible. I don't know what it is in yours, but it's got to be somewhere close. And so let's kind of retrace the steps that our Lord has taken our disciples on. In chapter 5, He deals with the demon-possessed man who had the legion of demons. Remember the pig story, the great pig massacre over in the Canaanite land. And then He raised a young girl from the dead, the first of any kind of miracle of this sort in the book of Mark. Sure, He had been healing people, but now in this case, He had been raised a person from the dead. Then in chapter 6, he goes home to Nazareth. He's been rejected in Capernaum. He's been rejected in Nazareth again. And he's showing his disciples the cost of ministry. Now he commissions his men. They go on a great journey. They go out. They spread the good news in a powerful way, so much so that King Herod hears about it. And when King Herod hears about it, then they retell the story of John the Baptist. And he believes it's John the Baptist, but we know it's the Christ. Now they're tired from ministry and they return to Jesus, telling their stories, wanting a retreat, but a huge crowd, over 5,000 men, gather. And the Lord is teaching them. And I noticed that the big word in this text in chapter 6 was, as the Lord was teaching them, they left satisfied. Satisfied emotionally because of his teaching and his hearing, also because physically they had been fed. 5,000 men, maybe 25,000 people fed with 5 small barley loaves and 2 tiny fishes. Enough food, though, left over for each of the disciples to take a basket with him. He sends his disciples away, still stressed from the trip, still stressed from their mission. He dismisses them. He dismisses the crowd. And then notice, I told you this last week, Jesus' type of ministry is this. Great things happen, retreat for prayer. Okay? Great things happen, retreat for prayer. And that's always a good principle to follow. All right? You're out, you're having a great Sunday, spend some time in the afternoon thanking God for that. Retreat to prayer, and then be ready for the next thing to come. Now, the men are struggling on the sea. Jesus sees them from afar, walks to them on the water. Matthew records that Peter takes steps of faith, even as Mike talked about that this morning. He didn't know what was in my message. But Peter takes steps of faith and comes out of the boat, walking towards the Lord. The Lord rescues Peter because he gets to seeing all the surrounding around him and then falls into the water and then he gets in the boat and then John records immediately they're on the shore. That had to be a quick trip after spending hours at sea. No storm in sight. Mark 1 through 6 is a beautiful fulfillment of Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35 it says this, and listen, this is amazing. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall a lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And that brings us to verse 53, which is where we want to start today. They've been in the boat. They're still confused. They're still astonished. They're still kind of callous to what's going on. And then they cross over, verse 53 says, of chapter 6, and came to the land at Gennesaret, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people, and there's our key word, immediately recognized him. In other words, proximity to when he got out, immediately. And they ran throughout the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. This is the idea of going door to door. And Jesus is now back into ministry mode, and he's showing his disciples, you're callous to what's going on. Let me show you again. And he's healing people. And whenever they came from villages, cities, and countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. So we can't get an idea that this woman with the issue of blood who had done this is probably from that area. Okay? So touch the fringe of his garment. And as they touched, they were made well. Transition word, now. And. Maybe your Bible says and. All right, now this story is continuing. But I just wanted to share this, and we're going to get into our text today. But as we just peek behind the curtain with sermon writing, and maybe this is a good idea for you as you write papers for philosophy class or whatever. You ever heard of the hub? The hub of a wheel. And didn't want to quite show that one yet. Let's go back. Thanks. That's coming. The hub of a wheel. And everything has to kind of point to the hub. You know, you've got spokes that are coming off of it, but everything has to kind of be attached to that. So as you're preparing a sermon, as you're looking at what is this text saying? And then how do the things that are coming out as I'm praying come through this? All right? So as you've already seen, here's the hub of today's message. Here's the hub of the wheel. What Jesus cares about in you. Maybe you're thinking, does Jesus care about anything in me? What does Jesus care about? Is there anything that Jesus cares about? And I want to show you at least three things from this text that Jesus cares about. Jesus cares about certain things in your life that are being placed in your life. And we get a glimpse of that today. And I want you to think of it like a little wagon wheel. Our central theme is always coming back. The question that's going to arise is to the opposition of faith. But our question should never be, Lord, help me, or our statement should never be, Lord, help me avoid opposition. God never says that we're called to avoid opposition. But we are called to answer and be ready to share the hope that is within us. And so does Jesus help us in this? And how did he help the disciples figure out the answers to the questions? Again, I hate to be a killjoy, but we're not really here to avoid opposition. We're here to know the answers and to figure them out. So let's look at the text. You see if you can come up with some of these as we go along, and then we'll come back and explain each one of those. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate, and how many Bibles say ate the bread or eating bread? Anybody? Right, it's in the Greek, they're eating bread with their hands that were defiled, that is unwashed. And now just a little explanation, because Mark cares a lot about the Romans, and he's letting them know why. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they have come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are other traditions that they observe, such as washing of the cup, of the pots, of the copper vessels, and the dining couches. Serious about the washing there. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with undefiled hands? And he said to him, well, did Isaiah the prophet say of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. Hashtag Jesus is bringing it. Okay? And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles a father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you are no longer permitting him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void, or you're making void, the word of God by your traditions, and that you have handed down. Many such things do you do. This is deeply personal to the Lord here. And he called the people to himself again and said, hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that is going into him that can defile him. But the things that come out of the person are what defile him. The double meaning that we'll get into there. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person and comes out of a outside cannot, into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all food clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart, key word there, heart, of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, or envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. All right, that's our text. Let's begin with this. That leads us to this first statement. Here it is. When you take a stand for Jesus, expect opposition. Okay? When you take a stand for Jesus, expect opposition. Verse 1. And now the Pharisees gathered to him some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. I noticed three things about opposition. I noticed, number one, that it comes from everywhere. It comes from everywhere. The work and the ministry of Jesus had drawn a lot of attention, both in the northern part of Israel and now in the southern part in Jerusalem. And now the rabbis brought in the big guns, who were coming from the south to kind of watch Jesus to see if he does a moral sin and then to accuse him of it. Scribes, remember, were just lawyers who knew the law of God. It's not saying anything bad about lawyers. It's just saying they were lawyers and they knew the law. Now, you have to understand this. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. Yesterday, I was at a baseball game, and there was a parent who was a little upset about something, and I couldn't quite figure it out, but after this little argument, face-to-face like this, a coach and a parent like this, and neither one was backing down, and finally, it subsided, he's walking over to me saying, "You saw it happen, you saw it." They wanted to gather people to their side in case they got in trouble. "You saw what happened, you saw what happened." And opposition always gathers people who believe like they believe. Men still deploy the same tactic. If they cannot get you themselves, they'll bring more and more people to their side to get you. It's the old adage, though, that we have here at Harvest. We don't like to do this, okay? But it's human nature. This is what people do. That for me to get you to like me more, I have to get you to not like them. Right? That's the old adage. You see it all the time. You see it especially in divorce. One who wants their side told gets people on their side. You see it. For me to get you to like me more, I got to get you not to like them. Now, where it comes in here at Harvest is this, and I'm not willing to do that. You know, if you come up to me at the end of the service and you want to get me to your side, and you want to talk about one of my elders, my first question is, why are you telling me this? Well, you know, for me to get you to like me more, I got to get you not to like that elder that's on your elder board. And I'm not willing to hear it, and I'm not willing to do it. But these people are like, Jesus is really turning people, and let's get some people on our side. Opposition always rallies people from everywhere. People recruiting and bringing their own experts in for the sake of putting you down and lifting themselves up. What was the purpose of putting Jesus down? Because they were being embarrassed. People were listening to him. People were going to him, but they weren't coming to them. Second thing I notice is that they argue the stupidest things. They argue this. Isn't this true? You know, like if especially in family. Well, you know, my gas can that you've had for 5,000 years and you haven't returned it. Whatever, here it is. Well, now, you know, I gave you a bottle cap and I found out that bottle cap is worth 50 cents. Well, here's 50 cents. Here in this text, they're like, we saw that your disciples were eating bread. By the way, where'd they get this bread? In the Greek, it says eating bread from a basket. So they're carrying around the baskets that they had from where Jesus, and they're just eating this bread, which, by the way, has been blessed by the Lord. So is it holy? Well, it's been blessed by the person who made it. But they're more concerned about how their hands are. Defilement isn't that their hands were dirty. It's just that they weren't ceremonially unclean. So this is about the washing of hands. And not about, you know, your fingernails. Did you see their fingernails? And that's nasty. It's not about that. Now, what they would do is that they would roll up their sleeves. And it's actually from a fist, okay, is what it means. They would wash from a fist. So they would roll up their sleeves and they would dip in water and raise their hands like this. And then as they would wash with the back or with the fist, their hand, because he didn't want to get this part that was already clean, and then you would do the other side. And then you would be ceremonially clean. Now, you notice, though, that they do this all the time. They come from a marketplace where they would buy and sell with the Gentiles and with the Samaritans, and they would have to wash everything. And look at the stuff. Look at the stuff they're washing. They didn't take the copper pots to there, but they're washing those. They didn't take the cups to the market, but they're washing those. And they're washing their couches in case a Gentile came into their house and sat down. This was really more, Jesus was more attacking racial problems than he was attacking whether someone's hands were clean or not. This is an I'm better than you statement from them. You've got some Gentile on you, you better get it off. And you're eating bread, and you might have touched a Gentile, and you're not pure. John MacArthur wrote about the seriousness of this tradition, where one rabbi taught that he believed a demon named Shabbath would attach himself to people's hands that were ceremonially unclean, and when they would go to sleep at night, he would come into their body, and therefore come in, and he would be possessed by the unclean hand-washing demon. The whole Jewish community, much like our Roman Catholic community in our day, is built on tradition. 600 extra non-biblical traditions were put together in 3 AD and put in the book called the Talmud. You were expected to know the law, the prophets, but more importantly, you were expected to know the traditions. And much of it was stupid, trivial. We are better than you, Gentile stuff. And Mark addresses, in the book of Mark, a group of Romans who has to know. What does Jesus think about all this tradition stuff? Because they're getting hit with it and hit with it, and Jesus is saying, this is idiotic. Let me just tell you a story about what Jesus did to really hit at home at the tradition, the racial strife that I'm trying to... Why was Jesus so frustrating to these people? Because he was bringing Jew and Greek together. He was transitioning this whole thing where it was all about the Jews, but now it's going to be all about everyone. He was trying to say that God loves the Gentiles too. Jesus does more to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom and influence than anyone else. So, what we know, what we've seen, is they rally people from all over, from everywhere. They argue the stupidest things, and they seek to divide by using half-truths. They seek to divide by using half-truths. Look at verse 5. He says, "Why are your disciples not walking according to the tradition of elders?" How do we know that? They're saying something that might be true, that would really be damning to the elders because, or to the disciples, because that was a big deal. But we don't know if it's the truth. And so what they're doing is skewing the truth, half-truth. Sure, they didn't ceremonially wash before they were eating the bread, but it was blessed by the maker of all things. And the inference here was that it was totally rampant throughout all of Jesus' men. One little half-truth planted the seed of doubt in people who were on the fence to sway them to their side. Ever happen? Ever happen to you? Yeah, what they said was true, but it wasn't the way I intended it, but it was true. But a lie travels around the world before the truth even gets started, right? And they know that, and they're pushing this half-truth. The Manissa, said this. That was the book that was put together in the Talmud. It said it was more... to disobey the traditions was a greater offense. To teach anything contrary to the voice of the elders and tradition was more offensive than teaching anything contrary to the scriptures themselves. And that sounds a lot like I've already mentioned, Roman Catholic doctrine that says the traditions are more important than the Bible itself. And way back in 30 A.D., the traditions were a big deal. And they're saying, teach the traditions, and we have the scriptures, Of course, teach the scriptures. But the traditions, and sure, they meant good. But now they believe the tradition more than they believe the Bible themselves. So remember, opposition is coming. It comes from everywhere. It argues the stupidest things. And it only seeks to divide by using half-truths. And that brings us to the next spoke in our wheel. Our hub is Jesus cares about what Jesus cares about in you. And here's the first one I want you to notice. Jesus cares about your heart of worship. Jesus cares about your heart of worship. Look at verses 6 through 8 in the little section I've titled hashtag Jesus is going to bring it, hashtag shut down, hashtag tail between your legs, hashtag go home. All right, you want to use any of those hashtags, that's great. But he's bringing it right here to them. He's had enough. And he says, well did Isaiah the prophet say of you, hypocrites. Hypocrite. All right? The hypocrite is a term used of somebody who is judging from under a mask. Someone who is portraying somebody they are not. It's an actor. Now, can I just say something real quick here? Maybe this has happened to you. Maybe you've invited somebody. I get really tired of this. I'm not going to church because church is full of... You know what I say? What's one more? Come and join us. We are on Sundays, right? 10:30. I get tired of that. Yeah, we need to do better. But this is not the same thing. And that's a lame excuse from people, and don't just fall back and say, yeah. Say, well, come on with us. You'll fit in nicely. Jesus says, you're a hypocrite. Hypocrites don't like the truth and are offended by it. And God doesn't have anything nice to say about them in the scripture. Just remind yourself of that. Are you acting while you're here? Are you judging from under the mask? Are you an actor? Are you portraying something you're not? Leave it in your car. Get real here. This is a place where we can be real because Jesus cares about your heart of worship. Notice what he says. You hypocrites, it's written, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. I see fake honor and fibbing lips. In verse 6, they were saying that they had the heart of true worship, but God is saying, your heart is far from me. I see fleeing hearts. That really means to hold afar off, okay? To hold afar off. I wanted to illustrate this. Where's Jeremy? Jeremy, come on up here. And Caleb, come on up here. All right? So what Jesus is saying is, you say you honor me, but you're lying with your lips. What you do is you take your worship and you hold it afar off. Above your head, as far as you can go. Go ahead and reach it. Go ahead. Can you get it? Right. This is the picture, right? Or it's this. Like, give him the stiff arm. Right? This is what he's saying. You're holding it from... this is how you have your worship. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. This is how you have your worship with me. You hold it afar off. Listen. Listen. Is that what you're doing? Are you holding it out there? God, I say I love you, but... I still want to hold on to this. You can't have this. Box out. Then I see fruitless, feeble worship. Worship at the core is ascribing worth to something. Jesus was saying, you're ascribing, it's vain, see the word there? Vain worship. You're ascribing worth to nothing. And then false doctrine. You follow the commandments of men. And the result was, the result of fake honor, fibbing lips, false doctrine, and fruitless worship is that they've taken away from the truth. God says in verse 8, you leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. They were more concerned with the outside than with the inside. We were talking on Tuesday about this, and we used to really be worried about Like, I love that our churches just come as you are, right? Because it just used to be that you didn't have a tie on, you couldn't lead in communion. I couldn't be an usher one time because I didn't have a suit jacket on. That's more concerned with the outside than it is the inside. Right? What we really need to be worried about is the inside. Rightfully, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They would, to make the tomb look nice, they would whitewash it, but on the inside was a rotting corpse. And that's what a hypocrite was. What Jesus is making a statement about here is worship, which matters. It's the matter of the heart. And because I love you, I don't want you to be branded as hypocrites, so let's get this worship thing right, amen? Let's do this, all right? John 4:24, key verse that we use for worship, says this: those who worship me must worship me in spirit and truth. And that's the standard. That's the standard. I want to give you four things about worship that I see here. Okay? Number one, worship has to be genuine. Worship has to be genuine. Worship has to be deep and real, not shallow and superficial. I love watching some people that I know are not necessarily perfect. We all aren't, but it's just like they're in a mood, they're talking, the worship music starts, and they come up and they're just like, oh. And they've got this face, like they're really into it. Like 30 seconds ago, you were talking about football. Okay? Shallow and superficial, but we want people to think well, versus deep and real. And Jesus wants genuine worship. I love it when I turn around, and I sometimes do this, and I see former Baptists and Wesleyans and Methodists and atheists, and they're raising their hands in worship. And I realize the cost of what that is, because inside they're like churning. And they, I can't do this. And then I see some of our ladies who are up on stage, and they're doing the same thing. And I know that this is genuine. They're not doing this. This is totally outside of their comfort zone. A bunch of Norwegians, and you're out there closed and... and now you're expressing yourself in worship. Worship cannot be done with the mind only. It has to include the heart. Nor can it be over-emotional, disengaged from the mind. But I agree with what Pastor James, I was listening to a podcast this week, I agree with what he said. The more we know Jesus, the more we honestly engage in real worship. Listen, look, the louder it's going to get. Read Revelation 19. It's going to get loud. And you're not embarrassed to say, I belong to Jesus Christ. We should be singing from the dawn of time. You reign. Sing. I shouldn't have to encourage you. We should be blowing the worst. This side should be blowing that side away. Right? Because our worship is genuine. The more we love Jesus, the more we won't stay silent. The more he does for us, the more we'll shout it. The more we see him do the miraculous, the louder we'll get. You can't shut me up. I love him. He's my Savior. I'm going to just sing about it. I'm going to sing. Give me a microphone. I'm going to sing. God, you are my God. And you sing until you're exhausted. I'm telling you, I was exhausted at the end of that song. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. It should be just this awesome, genuine expression. He doesn't let the birds can chirp and it sounds beautiful, but he doesn't let them put harmonies together. You start singing around your dog, he might howl, but it doesn't sound that great. He wants you to ascribe worth to him vocally through your song. And some of you are monotone bass people. Do it. Do it loud. Let it be genuine. You know, in heaven, I'm not going to have a job like I have a job now. You all will still have a job. I'll be joining you. They don't need me to preach about Jesus because Jesus is there. But we're ascribing worth and practicing for heaven. Let's get really good at it. Jesus wants our worship genuine. Jesus wants the worship to be individual. What is going on inside you is a response to the grace and mercy that God has shown you. It's a practice for eternity. I believe in corporate worship, but corporate worship is really just a bunch of individuals coming together, and we're providing the outlet for you to worship with others, but it's always individual. Okay? I can't worship for my kid. Just like God has no grandkids. Right? It's all individual, and it has to be an expression of your heart. One person's infectious worship can help the rest of us. And one person's sour, tart attitude towards worship can distract us. Worship is always about what's going on inside of you and the grace and the mercy that God has shown you. Look up here. Have you maximized that in your life? Are you maximizing it? Worship must be ever-changing. Number three, Albert Einstein said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. And God is a God who loves for us to sing to Him a new song. Psalms is replete with this new song idea. Why? Because when somebody wrote a hymnal 600 years ago, something great was going on in that guy's life, or horrible, but he knew God was doing something great from it. And it was a great expression from them. But, it becomes cold and callous for us. And it has to be ever-changing. People should be playing instruments to the praise of God. People should be singing to the praise of God. Even if it doesn't flow by today's standards. You ought to be like walking around your house singing the praises of God. But singing those praises of God that He's done in your life. My daughters, Abby and Alex, when they were young kids, they didn't have Barbies. They had those things called Bratz. Remember the Bratz, right? And they had all this Bratz stuff, and they were just putting it in there. But they loved to sing, and so especially Abby. But I would catch Alex doing this too, and they would be just like, "And we're going to the store, and we're gonna get some stuff, and here comes the sweet G.I. Joe, and we're gonna right." You know, someone ought to walk in your house and just like, "Lord, I praise you for this thing that you're doing, and it's awesome, and I can't believe it." It doesn't have to be four chords, right? It doesn't have to be in 4/4 time. Just be singing. It doesn't matter. It might be funny for them to hear, but it's beautiful to the Lord. He wants to know what you are doing, what He is doing in your life. As a church, we need to be helping keep our worship fresh as well. And I know Sean and our elders, they're concerned about that. So it must be ever-changing. And worship must be something that goes on in the human heart all the time. All the time. The best way to combat hypocrisy is to fill up our hearts with worship. 24/7, 365. And that's something that the Pharisees should have been about. We have to keep going here. Number four. Jesus cares about you keeping God's word over man's traditions. Verse 9. He said, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles or a father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'Well, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever I have gained from me is, whatever you would have gained is Corban that is given to God, then you are no longer permitting him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. And many such things do you do." I want you to notice a couple things here. Back up verse 6, he says, "You hypocrites." Number 8, verse 8, "You leave the commandments of God." Now verse 13, "You make void the word of God by your traditions." He's really calling them out. Verse 9 is ouch, right? "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your own tradition." We still do that. Verse 10 and 11, it's how God wants the elderly taken care of. God was concerned about the elderly, and He expected the children of the elderly, especially the sons, to take care of them. When they got old, take care of them. But I wrote in my Bible, what a wicked people, that they would devise a way not to take care of their parents when they had the money to do it. And what they would do is they would do this thing, like this tax shelter, if you will. They would say, Corbin, they got some extra money, they had an extra calf, whatever it might be, something that could help the parents, but they didn't want to give it up. They just said, well, I say this is Corbin. This is given to God. And the priest would recognize that. The rabbi would recognize that. But then the parent would be without. And God says, you're taking what God put in order and you're using your tradition over what God put in order for your parents to be taken care of. Thus making void the word of God. The sad part about Corbin was that when they wanted it back, all they had to do was say Corbin over it again. So if they held on to it until mom and dad passed, then they're like, Corbin, now it's mine again. But notice this, he says, and many such things you do. It's not just this thing here. Keeping God's word is more important to Jesus than our traditions. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the rabbis, the Sadducees, all of them resented Jesus openly for flaunting their authority. Ironically, the one who gave them authority was now calling them on the carpet. And he was in flesh, and they resented it. Ultimately, Jesus was condemned and crucified because he exposed the vile religious hypocrites that the leadership was. But do you see what Jesus is doing? They came after Jesus, and they said, your disciples are not doing the traditions. Jesus comes after them with who? Who does the text say? Isaiah and Moses. You can't get any bigger than that, right? The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were a big thing to them. And so Jesus just strictly goes straight to the law and the prophets. He says, Isaiah said this, Moses said this. Win. You can't argue the law and the prophets. These are big-time dudes, Moses and Isaiah. And Jesus is saying, your traditions have vaulted over God's word. The nation had gone from valuing God's word, which said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word was found and I ate it and it became a joy and a delight to my soul. Jeremiah said that. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. They've gone from that to now you have made void the word of God. It's one of the saddest statements in all of the book of Mark. Traditions were outward forms that left you in bondage over trifling rules and outward piety while neglecting God's word. God's word is inward faith that leads us to liberty based on principles and moving us towards holiness. And that's where we want to finish this text at today. Jesus cares about your holiness, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what God wants for us. To summarize sanctification, it's the Greek word hagimos, meaning holiness or separation. In the past, listen, this is important up here. In the past, God granted us justification once for all. We were positionally holy or sanctified in Christ. God sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ, sanctified, holy. But God guides us through maturity, what we call progressive sanctification, progressive holiness. And in the future, we will be given glorification or ultimate holiness when we see him face to face. Where we are at now on the scale for all of you that believe is this idea of progressive holiness. Is that you are not where you can be and will be. Moving towards maturity in Christ. He shows us how much he cares first the people. Notice he calls them back. Why does Jesus call them back? Because when the bigwigs step up, they all step back. They were all around Jesus, but now literally the text says they kept haranguing Jesus with this statement. Why are they eating with defiled hands? Why aren't they following the traditions of the elders? Why? And they all step back like, oh, this is going to get fun. Now Jesus says, come here. I'm going to teach you something because I care about you. And so he says, hear me. He says, called the people back to him and said, hear me, all of you, and understand this thing. This is nothing. There is nothing outside the person that going into him can defile him. Verse 15, it's okay. Do we get the idea that things that come out of you are what defile you? We get that from a physical standpoint, bathroom kind of thing. Okay. Literally the word latrine here. But what it's also talking about is the heart. In some of your Bibles, you won't have a verse 16. Most of the major texts don't have a 16, but it's very... All it says is, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's something Jesus would say. And so they put that in there in some of the Bibles. In the ESV, it's not there. But now he's back inside the house. And I can hear the room buzzing, right? Because do you realize what just happened to the disciples? Look up here. Do you realize what just happened to the disciples? Everything that they knew growing up was about tradition, tradition, tradition. And Jesus just stomped on tradition. And so the room is buzzing. What just happened? That was pretty cool. I really like Jesus, but I'm a little nervous right now. Did you see who was here? There was this guy. I know him. I saw him down in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He's a bigwig. And this is back and forth. And now Peter, Matthew says Peter, after they're coming together, Peter now says, all right, I'm going to say something. It's just like Peter, right? It's just like some of you. Love you. But someone's got to say something. So Peter asks the question. Here it doesn't tell us. It's Peter, Matthew putting this together says that someone asked, and he said to them, verse 18, are you without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into a person, comes out of him, cannot defile him, since it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? We get the idea. Then Jesus, again, for the believers in Rome, he makes a statement. Thus, Jesus declared all food clean. So if someone comes to you and says, hey, this is unclean food. Oh, no, Jesus declared it. Remember that story? The key is about the heart. Defiled men are not that way because of unwashed hands, but rather because of unwashed hearts. That was a good spot for me. Amen. I'm going to say that again. Defiled men are not that way because of unwashed hands, but rather because of unwashed hearts. It's the heart of people. The heart is the chief source of defilement and impurity in God's sight. And every man, look, this is important, right here, eyes on me. Every man has within him the wickedness that he's talking about here. This isn't about the list. I'm not getting into the list. The list is just saying that all that comes from your heart. Parents, if you're one of these umbrella parents that think, I'm going to shield my kids from everything, it's already in there. Tell them not to steal a cookie and leave the room. They'll start thinking. They'll put it in their mouth. You'll catch them and they're like, I didn't read it. They stole it, they lied to you. Did you teach him that? No, you ask him not to do something. It's in the heart already. And we say, follow your heart. Which is a horrible thing to say, because the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. The answer is holiness. The answer is be holy because I am holy. How? Progressively sanctified day by day, becoming more and more like Christ. Being able to recognize those things that hinder our growth. Traditions that we taught were biblical but are not. This week when you get to your small group, we're going to work on a list. Right? Traditions we thought were holy, but they're really not. Statements we used to say like, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's in the Bible somewhere. God helps those who help themselves. That's not in there either. That's definitely not in there. The key, church, the key is this. All right, I gotcha. You want the key? Jesus cares about all these things, but he cares most about your holiness. He cares about your heart. The heart of this issue is your heart. He's caring about that with his disciples. He said, don't you get it, guys? It's not the traditions. It's the heart that you have for me in worship. It's the heart that you have for my word. It's the heart to be right. I care a lot about progressive sanctification because I meet a lot of you that are at ground zero and need to climb. But ultimately, I can't make you more holy. You have to do that. You have to choose. Like Mike said this morning, you have to, by faith, make the right choice and step out and go. And step out and do. It's one thing to believe it, but and the best way to grow in your faith is to be doing something. My wife should not have to put out a list, hey, I need nursery workers for the next 3 months. Some of you should be already on that, working for Christ. Some of you need to worry about the worship for Christ. Some of you need to meet the walking part, getting in with others and letting them hold you accountable. As our worship team comes, I want to finish this way. A college student took a job as a researcher for a company studying birds. As a biology major, he thought this would be perfect. He thought, I'll study birds. I'll be better when I come back. It'll look good on my resume. This is going to be awesome. He got to the office, and his instructor, his boss, handed him a picture, and he said, study that picture. Okay, how long? All day. And then he sat down. It's kind of boring. Just feathers, stuff. Day was done, went home, came back the next day. He said, all right, what am I doing today? Guy said, I got a picture for you to study. Same picture. Study it. Studied it. A week went by. Same thing. A month went by. Same thing. 3 months. The internship was almost over. All he was doing every day was studying this bird. Finally, he's like, why? And he handed him another picture. An imposter. He said, well, that's not this bird at all. He said, why? And he begins to list all the things that he had noticed about the real thing. Well, there was this many feathers on this side, and there's only that many there. And this head is just a little different than the one. Why? Because he had spent a vast majority of time understanding who the real bird was. Now, I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist to see how that applies for us. When we are focused solely on Jesus Christ, we can spot the fake. We can spot the things that we don't recognize as being real. And Jesus cares about your holiness. He cares about you being in His Word. He cares about your heart for worship. He cares about everything in you. And the closer we get to Him, the more and more we are able to see clearly what we need to do and where we need to go. And sometimes we're like the disciples. We're scared that, well, this kind of broke tradition, Nate. This isn't kind of the way it's supposed to be. We become clueless about what He's doing. And we have to come back and refocus and trust Him and stand firm and recognize our King and recognize His authority. And strive daily to be more and more and more like Him, which is to be holy. We practice that this week as we practice our spiritual disciplines of being in the Bible, of scripture memory, of prayer, of worship, and being in a small group. When right is wrong, we hold to some things sometimes that's not right. We hold to our traditions. And we need to hold loosely to those and strongly to the Word of God. Amen? All right. This last song is going to affirm that. Things we need to do. And the number one thing we need to do after hearing a message like this is to set our heart on Him. Our focus all the time. So why don't we stand and we sing this as our prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.